We are going to be back in Mark 7 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 23. Title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Heart of the Matter. And so as we think about what we're doing today, we have, as we do, I pray, every Sunday, gathered together today to praise the glory of God's grace. We come together when we gather together because God has been gracious to us in Jesus. God has dispensed his grace upon us in Jesus. We gather together today to uphold the reality that we are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved because of our works. We're not saved because of our obedience. But here's a question for us. Does God desire our obedience? And the answer simply is yes. But these are always important, aren't they? These qualifiers. How we render our obedience to God is absolutely critical. How and why we render obedience to God is critical. Because you see, God does not want your obedience or my obedience apart from our heart. God is not looking for an external obedience that we are begrudgingly offering him because, well, that's what we have to do. With no love for him. See, obedience without the heart is merely legalistic religiosity. It's just religion. It's just going through the motions trying to earn God's favor with no heart that desires him. But the heart without obedience is simply worshiping a God in our own image, rather than the realization that we have been created in the image of God. We are to aspire more and more into that image. So obedience to God, obedience that is pleasing to God, obedience that is beautiful in the sight of God, must come from the heart that loves God and that believes that God is our greatest good and that his ways are life and peace. I remember at one point when this sort of clicked for me. I would have people ask me, and you think that, you know, this would have been settled before you step into the pulpit on a regular basis, but you live and learn. That's what the Christian life is about. But I remember people would struggle with the relationship between grace and obedience because the Bible clearly promotes both. We are saved by grace. The Bible is unequivocally clear on this, that it's not of anything that we could do apart from Christ, but we are saved by God's grace because of the merit of Jesus Christ alone, and we get this. This becomes ours through our faith in Jesus. So then, what's the deal with obedience? What's the deal with all these commands in the Bible? And then, it was, I don't know if I was reading through Deuteronomy or what, but it clicked, this idea that we have what we have by faith, through grace, and yet we're called to obedience. And the simple fact is that when we believe in Jesus, we don't just believe that he died for our sins, but we believe that his ways are good. So that when we think about the commandments of God, we have to think about them in the same paradigm that we think about the cross, which is, it's easy, I think, for us to get this, that at the cross, when Jesus is dying for my sins, well, yes, he's for me. This is a gift of his grace that he would die on the cross for my sins, that I might know God, that I might receive from him that which I need. The commands of God are no different. When God commands us, he does it from the same heart that he did sending Jesus to the cross for our good, out of love for us. This is why in Deuteronomy we can read, God says to his people, I've set before you today life or death. And choose. And the way of life was nothing other than the way of faithful, that is, in faith, believing that God's ways were good in the covenant that he gave them. And so, obedience is important, but it has to be the obedience of faith. And the obedience of faith always flows from the heart. And that's what Jesus is going to tackle in our text today. Jesus is going to focus in on the issues of the heart. And what we're going to see from Jesus today, we're going to break our sermon down into three parts. First, there's going to be a word of judgment. You remember the situation that we find ourselves in chapter 7. The scribes and the Pharisees have come to Jesus. And if you remember last week's sermon, it was the idea that they came to Jesus with their preconceived religious agenda, and Jesus was not fitting their religious agenda. And so they've come to Jesus, and they're now debating him. And they're looking to trap him based on the tradition of the elders and so on and so forth. And so what we're going to see now in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 7 is Jesus is going to pronounce a word of judgment upon them. He's going to do it by quoting from Isaiah. Then after that, we're going to see, in essence, what's a case study? A case study of religious unbelief, or a case study of a hard heart or a defiled heart. Jesus is going to tell the scribes and the Pharisees that they're experts at setting aside the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And then finally, we're going to get to the heart of the matter. So let me begin. Let me do this. Let me pray just briefly for the sermon today, and then we're going to begin in verses 6 through 8. So let's pray. Father, we reiterate the prayer that we just sung to you, that you would speak, O Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord, cause our hearts to love you, to cherish you above all else. Lord, as we look at the Pharisees and the scribes, Lord, would we first, before we think of them, before we think of any other, would we think about, Lord, those areas within our own heart where we might resist your grace, Lord, where we might resist your truth and your word. And Lord, help us to deal with the log in our eye before the speck in a brother's eye. And yet, O Lord, would you cause our hearts to long more deeply for Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. So first, we're going to see a word of judgment from Jesus in verses 6 through 8. Read that. I've got it up on the screen. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Now, before we jump into this and we see the word of judgment, I think it's important to make this qualifying statement about this text. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Now, it's important to say this because what Jesus is not doing right here is making a blanket statement against all tradition. There are many traditions within the church. There were many traditions within Israel and God's people that were beneficial to the worship and love of God. What Jesus is upset about is that these traditions are causing them to actually neglect the commandment of God. When we sent out the email about the Christmas tree, and we were going to decorate it with ornaments that had Bible themes on them and Christ-centered themes, one of the things I said in the email was that I was hoping that this would start a Christ-centered tradition in our church. Which is to say this, that tradition is not bad in and of itself. Jesus, though, is after these guys because their traditions are exalted above the commandments of God and above God himself. And so now, Jesus' statement to them, he said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." And then he's going to quote from Isaiah 29:13, and he's going to apply it to the scribes and the Pharisees. And before we look at that verse, I want us to think a little bit. If you were to just turn in your Bibles, you don't have to. We're just going to do a quick overview to Isaiah chapter 29. This is what you would find. You would find God pronouncing a word of judgment upon his people Israel. And in the beginning of that, Isaiah 29, he actually refers to Israel and Judah by this name, Ariel. Now, if you've ever read that, the first time I read that, I thought, what in the world is going on? So you look up the word, and the word Ariel was the Hebrew word used for the hearth of the altar. The altar where the fire was continually burning and the sacrifices were placed on it. And so this word Ariel is about, it's a word that was used for that altar. And the altar was the place where God would judge the sin of his people, but also where there would be purification that took place through transformation. What do I mean? Well, in Leviticus, in the Old Covenant, there was a system of sacrifices. We're all pretty familiar with that. Now, when the worshiper would bring, and that's how they were understood, as a worshiper, because the sacrificial system involved far more than just the sacrifices for sin, but that was a big part of worship. A big part of worship was making these sacrifices for sin. But when the worshiper would bring the animal, the first thing that they would do is they would lay their hands on the animal. And what that did was it was symbolic of this transfer where now the animal came to represent the worshiper. And then what had to be done for the animal because of sin was the animal had to be put to death. Because we know the wages of sin are death. But that wasn't the end of it. The animal is not merely killed. It's then placed on the altar. And this is where we get that idea of, pardon me, where there is this purification through transformation. And so this animal would be placed on the altar. And then the fire of the altar would burn up the meat that was placed on the altar. And this was the purifying fire. And then it would bring about a transformation. What do we mean? Well, when you place it on there, it's a piece of animal, it's a piece of meat. And then what happens when it gets burned? It gets transformed into smoke. And then the smoke ascends up into the presence of God. As a matter of fact, there is Pastor Phil of Embassy Church and myself taught through a sermon series on Leviticus 1 through 7 on all of the sacrifices. It was an amazing study. It was a glorious time in the book of Leviticus. You could jump on Embassy's website if you want to check those out. But the idea is that the aerial, the altar hearth, was a place of both judgment for sin, but also this place where there could be purification by transformation. Now, by referring to Israel as aerial, God is depicting the fact that there is a coming judgment that will come upon Israel, but there will be for some also this purification through transformation. Now, what's this judgment? Let's look here at Isaiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 12. Keeping in mind, this is right before this passage that's quoted by Jesus. And this is what it said. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. Now keep in mind, this is what God is saying to his people. And Isaiah is prophesying this. The Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Here's the idea. There's coming a time, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, because of their hard-heartedness, where God is going to, as a judgment, cause them to be unable to see and understand what he is doing. They will not be able to grasp what God is doing. And this is the judgment that's coming upon them. And so then, when Jesus quotes this to the Pharisees in verse 6 and 7 of our text, here in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah, says this, then the Lord said, because, now here, this word because clues us in. That the reason that this judgment, the reason that God is going to put these people in a stupor, as it were, in this deep sleep, in this state of inability to understand what he's doing is this. Because the people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Now think about what's going on here. God says, I'm going to cause you to be unable to understand what I'm doing. And the reason is, because you really don't want me anyway. They have pulled their heart away, but notice they continue the religious external observations. They are going through the motions. And God says, this is not good. So then when Jesus applies this, when he quotes this to the Pharisees and scribes, he is in essence telling them, you're the fulfillment of this. You are the ones who have received this inability to understand what God is doing and what's going on. I mean, think about it. Here are these people. Their whole life was built around the fact of trying to help Israel by all of these traditions and all of these rules to be purified. Because remember, to the Pharisees, God's kingdom would be ushered in only once Israel purified herself enough that God would come and be in their presence. And here's Jesus. Here is the eternal word of God. Here is God himself come in flesh to usher in his kingdom, to bring about the redemption of Israel and the entire world. And when he shows up, not only do they not want anything to do with him, they actually want to put him to death. And they will succeed. And so Jesus quotes this to them. And it's not just insight into their heart, that their hearts are far from God. That's the reason that God says, this judgment has come upon you. And so this is a word of judgment. But I think as we think about judgment, let's think about this. Their judgment isn't anything other than what their heart is already moving towards. It's not as if they're moving towards God. The judgment comes because though they honor God with their lips, their heart is far from them. And so what God in essence does is he says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just seal you in that completely. Your heart wants this. You're longing for this. Your judgment is just going to be that you're sealed up in that. And now you will have an absolute inability to understand what's going on to the extent that when God himself encounters them in the person of Jesus, they missed him. And the reality is they missed him because they didn't want him in the first place. They were going through the motions. Now, depending on what part of the paradigm or the spectrum you're on, I didn't grow up in the church. And so I probably tend not so much towards legalism as to like, maybe I should hunker in on the discipline in my Christian life a little more. But this is insightful. You can come to church. You can put your offering in the box. You can do all of these things. But your heart can be far from God. So what Jesus does next is he moves on to a case study. A little case study. He's going to, in this way, reveal to them, like, hey, you guys think I'm making this up? Let me tell you. So this is what we have here in verses 8 through 13, a case study of the defiled hard heart, or what I like to call religious unbelief, where you can do all these things, all this religious stuff, and yet not genuinely believe. Now, does that mean that they didn't believe in God? No, I think that probably most of them believed in Yahweh God. But what they didn't believe is that all of his ways were right and good. What they didn't believe was that it was the best for them to submit themselves to his ways and to love him and to long for him. In essence, they didn't believe that he was their greatest good. Now, verses 8 through 13, do I have those? I do. Jesus says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Let me just pause there. These guys are the renowned experts, supposedly, right, of Torah, of God's law and instruction, and of the Jewish way of life. And Jesus flips the script and he says, you guys are experts at setting aside the commandment of God. I gotta confess, I think I've probably been accused of that once or twice in ministry, but could you, like, that would be in essence like somebody walking up and saying to the pastor, hey, man, that was great. You displayed some expertise in that sermon. Oh, yeah? Yeah, expertise at setting aside God's commandments, expertise at getting it all wrong. So we hear this, we've read these stories, but Jesus is saying, you guys are upside down. You guys have missed everything. You have no idea what's going on. The only thing you're an expert at is going against God. Now, we continue. Experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus, and here's the heart of it, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Whoa. Now, just a safeguard. There are traditions that are so helpful in churches to know and to love God better. But our traditions, whatever they may be, and we're a new church plant, so we don't have a lot of church traditions yet other than preaching and reading scripture and singing. But whatever our traditions are, we've got to always submit them to the word of God, number one. But most importantly, we must ask ourselves this. Do our traditions help us love him more? Do our traditions cultivate within us a heart that longs for God in accordance with his commandments and how he's revealed himself to us? If they do, amen and hallelujah. Keep those traditions going. If they don't, then we call ourselves to repentance, to faith, and we move on. Now, here's the case study. I'm sure many of you have heard of this idea of Corban before. The practice of Corban was where somebody would take either some money or maybe it's a some sort of vessel for use or whatever it is, and they would set it apart, and it would be dedicated for God and his use, which means that it was no longer to be used for ordinary, common, human use. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with setting stuff apart for the sake of God. As a matter of fact, that's what our lives are supposed to be, right? Completely set apart for God. But here's the kicker. They weren't doing this with pure motives. What would happen is they would say, let's say, let's just use some common numbers. I'm going to set apart $500. And I'm gonna say it's Corban. It's dedicated to God. Now that $500, though, was the money that I was supposed to be using to care for my elderly parents. So now I've set that apart for God. But here's the kicker. Now I've freed myself from caring for my parents with this money. I've got this $500 that's set apart for God, and there's this thing I really wanted to do or this new thing I wanted to get. And so you know what I have to do? All I have to do at this point is somehow justify how purchasing this thing or going on this trip is for God. Maybe I set apart something as Corban. It's dedicated for God. I don't have to use it on my elderly parents anymore. But man, that vacation, that would bring me so much rest, and I could serve God better. And I justify my desire as being for God. And what have I done? I've neglected the commandment of God based on this tradition of Corban. And I've done it not to serve God, but to serve myself. And this was the problem. And this is where the defilement of our heart comes in. This is why God's commandments are so gracious. Because you have some of these just clear commandments. This is what we should do. Because the reason they're so gracious is our heart is so easy to deceive us. It's so easy to get wrapped up in that. And so Jesus gives them a case study to show them one of the clear ways in which they have taken their traditions, Corban, and they've used it for their own goods. They've exalted it above God's good gift of his law to us. God's commandments are a good and kind gift to us. But they have exalted these things over themselves. Now, what's interesting is, as the Pharisees and the scribes were making the claim that Jesus, and this is all throughout the Gospels, this one and the rest of the Gospels, their claim is that Jesus is standing opposed to the Jewish way of life, and therefore Jesus stands opposed to God. They've seen him proclaiming that he is able to forgive sins. They've seen him healing on the Sabbath. They've seen him not submitting to the traditions of the elders, and they look at that and they say, hey, you are opposed to the Jewish way of life, and because God is the God of the Jewish people, which he was in fact and is in fact, right? Because you're standing opposed to the Jewish way of life, you must be standing opposed to God. Jesus flips the script, and he tells them, in essence, no, no, you've got it backwards. You guys are standing opposed to God, and therefore to the Jewish way of life. They had built up this way of life. Traditions of the elders and all of these things that they were supposed to do, and they viewed this as the Jewish way of life, and because God is the God of Jews, if you're opposed to their way of life, you must be opposed to God. And Jesus said, you've got it wrong. We've got to look to him first. We've got to know this God. And of course, who has God revealed himself in but Jesus? So here is the revelation of God in front of them. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, if you truly knew me, you would know the true way of life of God's people, the true Jewish way of life. So Jesus flips the script, shows them that their practice of Corban was actually used to set apart or to undo the commandments of God. And so that was the case study. And then finally, in these last verses, Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter. You guys have heard this saying, I don't know if I said it yet in the sermon, but the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Little catchy turn of phrase, but it's really helpful. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. The problem isn't that the disciples aren't washing their hands. The problem isn't that this pot or that pot hasn't been cleaned with this water or that water. Jesus is going to tell, the problem is right here. You're not defiled by what goes into you, but the things that come out of you defile you because they come from a defiled heart. So, Jesus, verses 14 through 23, I have those here. Sorry, that's small. We'll do our best. After he called the crowds to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." That right there, that statement, that's based completely on what he just said about the judgment. The Pharisees and scribes don't have ears to hear. That is another way. And then Jesus is going to tell parables, right? But if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The judgment of God has come upon these people. They can't hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods to be clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Wow. That's a little countercultural today, too. In a world that declares to us that we are inherently good and that it's the environment around us, those things outside of us that would then defile us and make us and lead us into bad behavior, Jesus says, it's the heart that defiles. It's the heart that defiles. And so what Jesus is getting at here is that it's not a matter of things from outside. It's not a matter of washing and ritual cleansing. The problem is the heart. But this is precisely the problem that God had told his people over and over again throughout the Old Testament. This is why God calls his people to circumcise their flesh of the heart. That they need a new heart. This is why in Jeremiah chapter 31, in the promise of the new covenant, God says, "I'm going to write the law on your heart." Or in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 20-something. Do you like that? 20-something. And God says to his people, "I will remove your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh." The problem is that we need new hearts. And this is why, no matter... How well we go about the political endeavor, no matter who we elect and how many righteous people we get in office, and we should pray for that people. We should pray that God would raise up righteous leaders. It's still legislation and a certain legislated morality, though we believe it to be good for society, will never answer the true problem. Because legislation cannot change somebody's heart. Only one person can. And he's standing before them. You see, what they missed was, the problem was the heart. They needed a heart change. And the one who John the Baptist said would come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which is to say, purify their hearts and transform their hearts. Remember the image of the fire from the altar. It was purifying for the sake of transformation. And it was a baptism by the Holy Spirit where they would be given the Spirit, where the law of God would be written on their heart. Problem has always been the heart. The need has always been for a new heart. And what everybody missed, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all of those who rejected Jesus, and even the disciples until his resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, is that it was Jesus who would do it. The Pharisees and the scribes missed it by rejecting him outright. Like, "We don't want anything to do with you. You do not fit our religious agenda. This is how we said the kingdom's coming in, and so this is how the kingdom comes in." And it didn't matter if God himself was saying, actually, no, that's not how my kingdom's coming in. The disciples missed it because they couldn't fathom the fact that the kingdom would come through the death of their Messiah. They could not get there. Now, the disciples missed it for a different reason. They loved Jesus. Think about the zeal of Peter. He just couldn't fathom that this one that he loved, that he had given up everything to follow. "Lord," Peter says, "we have left behind houses and family and villages and all of this. And now you're going to die? That's what you're telling me?" They couldn't get it. But here's the thing. If these broken, dead hearts are going to live again. It takes resurrection power. There is no way for dead to live unless resurrection happens. And so Jesus takes our humanity to himself. He joins himself. He comes, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That does not mean that he was a sinner or that he had a sin nature. It means that he took all the infirmities that sin brought to us, the brokenness, the mortality of these bodies, the pain, the weakness, the hunger, the privation, all of these things Jesus took to himself. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? So that he might die. But it wasn't just so that he would die for our sins. That is a huge component of the gospel, that we could be forgiven. But the glory is the resurrection. Because if he simply dies for our sins and doesn't raise again, then we don't get a new heart. We don't get purified. We don't get made new. In other words, we can never be born again. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, looking back to baptism, he says, if we are united to him in baptism in the likeness of his death, then how much more so too will be in the likeness of his resurrection. And it's the resurrection life of Jesus that is our new life, our new heart. And so Jesus' warning for us to hear is that, man, the Pharisees and the scribes, they missed it. Again, because Jesus didn't line up with what they thought. You know what? I've read the Bible. I don't know how many times through. You guys have read the Bible. You're Christians. And oftentimes when I'm reading through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't line up with what I think either. But you know what? I have found those times to be the most edifying and the most glorious. When Jesus stands opposed to how you feel and how you think, it's a gift of his grace. And what we should do is say, oh, this is an area of my life that my Lord is revealing to me that's different for him than it is for me, that I thought wrongly about, and we can kick against that. And like the Pharisees, we can try to justify our reasons. But if we do that, justify our reasons, what many people do that for maybe what starts as a good motive, which is, man, this is something I hold dear and dear to me. This belief, this idea I've always held. And the Bible seems to be saying something different. And they're in conflict. But I do want to know God. I just don't want to let go of this idea. So you start to justify this, and you start to make it so that this and this can live together. But the reality is the only place they live together is in our head. Because as we do that, what happens is, as we justify holding this belief, our lips may proclaim God, but our hearts start to move from him. Now, if Jesus stands opposed to us, it's not because he doesn't like us. It's because he does like us. It's because he loves us. It's because he wants for us something better than we could ever imagine. And I think that this is a big hang-up in our world today. You think about the new morality and all of this stuff. I'm trying to be mindful of my language, but the new sexual morality out there, and there are so many people who love is love. And if you're telling me that this is not okay, this relationship I'm in, and who are you to say, I want to have this and I want God? And the reality is Jesus isn't calling people to reform life because he doesn't like them, because there's some arbitrary rule out there. It's just like, you got to keep the rules because I'm God and you're not, ha ha. He's our creator. He knows what's best for us. And so when we find ourselves opposed to him, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But it's always better to submit to Jesus. And when we're struggling with that, I love to remember what Paul says in Romans 8, that if God did not spare his only son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Which means, if God loved you so much that he would send his only begotten son, the apple eternally of his eye, to the cross to die for you, then what makes you think that his commandments aren't also loving and for your good? Because they are. So with that in mind, let me pray as we transition to the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ, our Savior. And Lord, at times when I hear these things, I'm reminded of the Father who came to Jesus and cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I know my own heart, so I pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, help me to trust that all your ways are life and peace and that all your ways are righteous and good. Lord, help me to trust that your ways are actually good for me. Lord, forgive me for the times when, Lord, I have not humbled myself and where I think that, Lord, as silly as it sounds, in my heart, I think I know more than you. And Lord, we pray now, God, would you nourish us with the grace of Christ through the Lord's Supper that we might rejoice in your goodness? I pray in Jesus' name, amen.